promises and release the burden of unforgiveness. We were challenged to speak to the mountains, not about the mountains, as we often do. Oh, I have this problem, I have that problem. Have you heard? Speak to them with faith in God. But I would like to ponder upon a devotion that I wrote after that and raise again the same question. What happens after the mountains move? When our prayer were answered, after forgiveness is extended, after faith has been exercised, what comes next? Because faith isn't just for emergencies. Prayer is not just when we face troubles. It should be a way of living. Faith is for living. You see, many of us are used to running to Jesus when things are hard and difficult, when we stand before these huge mountains in front of the impossible. But how do we walk with him after the mountain has moved? Or even when he says, this mountain is not gonna move. Because there are such situations. And here is the message today. We move from the mountain in Mark 11 to the table that we find in Mark 14. We observed communion earlier on. I believe most of us have been part of it. Too rarely I preach about communion, and today I'm going to share a few thoughts about that, but we will move on. We need to move on from a moment of bold prayer to a place of quiet covenant, from shouting to obstacles to sitting with the Savior at his table. Here is in the upper room, Jesus shared with his disciples, the last meal, his final supper with them. They have no idea this is going to happen. And in this intimate setting, he gives his disciples more than bread and wine, more than lamb and herbs, as they used to eat at that Passover. He gives them truth. He gives them warning, he gives them grace, and he gives them hope. And the actual title of my sermon today is not From the Mountain to the Table, but At the Table and Beyond It. We will observe a covenant, crisis, and Christ's faithfulness in crisis. This is not just a meal, as I said. It's a moment of mercy, of grace, of love. And it's a message for us all. Because some of us have stood before mountains and felt victorious. Some of us have fallen flat on our faces and felt ashamed. Some of us are still flat on our faces and continue to weep and cry because the mountain doesn't move. But today Jesus is inviting us to his table. Not because we deserve, not because we are strong, but because he is faithful. Not because we've earned a seat, but because he is the one who sets the table in front of us. With this way of introduction, let us read the first part that I intend to read, beginning with verse 22 in Mark 14. And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the wine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." We stop here, although we are going to move towards verse 31 soon. We see here Jesus setting a table. It is the Passover meal that he prepared it in advance very well. And because of time restriction today, I choose not to read from verse 12. Verse 12 to 21 describes so well how Jesus perfectly and took care of every single detail of this last Passover. Not just the last Passover for him and his disciple, but literally for the last legitimate Passover, because from now on he is about to change it forever into something new. But here at this table, he is facing the greatest mountain of his earthly life. We were invited to move from the mountain to the table. He is facing the mountain of the cross. And I would like to observe first that here at the table, we can observe in such a beautiful way the cost and comfort of the new covenant. This table is in the shadow of the cross. This moment is intimate and sacred, but also dramatic in the life of Jesus. The disciples, they have no idea. They don't realize yet what is about to happen. But the meal they are sharing is their last meal with Jesus. It's not a normal Passover meal as they expected, because Jesus is about to redefine it all around himself. You see, there is a lot of symbolism, and maybe another time I'm going to take each element of Passover, look in depth, but we've done it in the past, and Peter Green used to often share with us in this church all this symbolism. But have you ever thought, why is it so? Why Jesus choose to offer us such symbols? Because there is so much power in the symbol. And because we as human beings often need to see with our eyes, to have an image in order to reinforce what we hear. God clearly spoke in the past. He shared promises to various people, and this is not the first covenant. God had made different covenants with his people in the past. For instance, with Noah. After the flood, God promised, and he said, "I will never destroy humankind through a flood again." That was his word. Was it not enough? Is it not enough to have God's word to pierce our ears? Apparently not, because he chooses for us to seal that promise with a symbol. And for Noah, the symbol was what? A rainbow. So Noah, every single time when after a rain you see that rainbow, you will remember about my promise. I'm going to seal my word of this covenant with a symbol. He did it the same with Abraham. He called him out of his country, out of his family. He made him a great promise. But then Abraham needed a symbol, and that was the circumcision. which was extended to the people of Israel for centuries. A symbol. But a symbol in and of itself, without the descriptions of God's word, has no meaning. Have you ever imagined if we are to receive here in the congregation a group of people from a tribe somewhere far away, like Papua New Guinea or whatever, that they've never heard about Christianity, they never read the Bible, they've never been part of a communion. And these people come into our church and they, without any explanation, just observe what we are doing. What will be their immediate conclusion? These people don't eat much. Perhaps. They can't get the symbol without the explanation. These two go hand in hand. With Moses, God did the same thing. He made him a promise, a covenant, but then there were symbolic things offered to seal that covenant. With David, and this is what Jesus does here too. Jesus redefines the Passover, as I said earlier, because the original Passover celebrated deliverance from slavery in Egypt, but this new covenant, this meal, symbolizes something far greater, a greater deliverance, freedom from sin and death through his own sacrifice. And in these words, we shall not see something mystical, as some churches see, a powerful symbolism of what he says. Take, for instance, this is my body. This is the gift of Christ's presence. Take, this is an invitation to experience his presence. My body is an invitation to experience his person and his sacrifice. The bread is broken just as his body will soon be broken on the cross. But these are just symbols indicating to a reality. We don't believe that these elements turn into blood and flesh. This is called transubstantiation. This is my blood of the new covenant, Jesus says, the price of redemption. And this is an echo of the Old Testament promise that we find, for instance, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, but I'm going to read just briefly the condensed version. I will make a new covenant. God already spoke in the past through Jeremiah. I will put my law within them. I will forgive their iniquity. This is a radical promise of a radical covenant. The old covenant was written on stone tablets. This new one would be written on our hearts, says God. The old covenant required the blood of animals. This new one requires the blood of the Son of God. Do you realize that while they were eating the lamb on the table, the real Lamb of God was sitting at the table with them? In the old covenant, the people always failed. In the new one, Christ fulfills all God's law, all God's requirements on our behalf. This is a comfort that we have. This is a reminder that we receive every single time we share communion. Every single time we have this vivid image, this symbol in front of us, and we are invited to be part of it, we hear God saying, I love you. And because I declare this love, here is how I'm going to seal it with these emblems, with this symbol. I love you, and I want you to be my bride. Here is the ring. This is how I see communion. A renewal of my relationship with God. But is it perfect? What happens after the table? They had this wonderful experience. We read in the passage that I skip over between verse 12 and 21, especially verse 18 says, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, they were relaxed. They had a lot of time. This is not a meal that they had in a rush. Reclining is it's part of that tradition because they had to share stories, to share experiences, to sing songs from the Hallel Psalms and so on. Wonderful. This is heaven. But what comes after is a warning. In this wonderful experience, we find while Jesus is on the way to the cross to fulfill this new covenant, to seal this new covenant, and to procure salvation and redemption for us, he was on the way to the cross. And the disciples, on the second point, they were on the way to failure. What a contrast. Here we discover the frailty of human faith. And we discover ourselves even more. Let's read this last part. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. By the way, that was the mountain that Jesus refers in Mark 11 when he said, you can speak to this mountain. Yeah, that mountain is still there. That's used as a symbol too. So they were going towards this mountain. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, Peter, you are so Peter again, you know. Truly I tell you, this every night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said, Peter, emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same, says Mark. Now, Mark puts the whole experience in a very condensed version, and we will try to stick with it. From singing, from fellowshipping, from this intimate relationship, to scattering, to failure. The scene shifts quickly from the table to the Mount of Olives. They've just had this wonderful communion. When Jesus redefined everything, they sang one of the psalms between Psalm 115 to 118, the Hallel Psalms. And then Jesus spoils the whole experience. How would you feel after I preach, let's say, a wonderful sermon, sometimes I lie, and that at the very last sentence, I spoil the whole thing. But this is what Jesus does. You will fall away. It's like me saying the benediction, singing the last song, and even Marie here leading us with that wonderful. Then you go through that door, you will fail. You will. But isn't this real? Isn't this truth? Even in the presence of Jesus, at the height of worship, my friends, we are still fragile. Do I need to repeat this? Even in the presence of Jesus, in the height of worship, we are still fragile. Even after faith is declared at the table, failure can follow on the path. And this reinforces what we saw in our previous sermons. The disciples had heard from Jesus' mouth the words, have faith in God, not in yourself. Have faith in God. They had witnessed Jesus curse the fig tree, cleanse the temple. We will come back to this next Sunday. And then teach them on the subject of bold prayer, radical forgiveness. And now you think everything is going to be perfect. Look at ourselves. Look at our church. Look at every church. Look at humanity. we are not. Jesus knows our frailty, our struggles, our failure. And he even quotes scripture when he says this, because these are words used from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. For it is written, says Jesus, it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. This is a prophetic warning. This is not an invented one. Jesus doesn't say here, you might fall. Some of you might fall. No, you will, all of you. All of you are fragile. All of you are prone to failure. Don't boast, as Peter is about to do soon. This is not a rebuke that comes from a disappointed leader, and I have to learn from this. This is not a rebuke that comes from a disappointed leader. It's a prophetic word from a loving shepherd. He knows about it. While he had this wonderful experience at the table with them, he knew what Judas is about to do. He knew what Peter is about to do. He knew that all of them will fail. And he's still there, not surprised by their reaction, but by their scattering. He's not caught off guard by their weaknesses. What am I going to do? I've invested 3.5 years in these people, and now what's next? God, Father, what am I going to do with this crowd? With this church? He's not surprised. He knows it in advance. He saw the storm coming, and he still brought them to the table. What are some applications for us? The same God who calls you to faith also understands your weaknesses. The same Christ who invites you into relationship with him to experience bold prayers, bold requests, is not shaken when your knees buckle in fear. Jesus sees your worst moments in advance, and he still welcomes you. Our faith may fail, but his faithfulness never does. Amen to this? Amen. This is not an accident by quoting Zechariah 13, 7. It's not an accident. And he says, I will strike. Not they will strike the shepherd. Who says this? Who says this? God the Father. And Jesus knows. He knows. And that's why after this experience, he goes into the Gethsemane garden in agonizing prayer, praying later on and saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Why did he fear? Why did Jesus ask the Father, if possible, because all things are possible for God, to remove this cup? Was he afraid of suffering? Was he afraid of death? No. The greatest mountain that he had to conquer, that experience that he had to go through, he agonized in front of it, was more than death itself. Because he was not afraid of death. He has the keys of death. Amen. Do you know what was he trembling about? Experiencing the wrath of God on my behalf, on your behalf, for my failures, for your failures. Something we could never grasp. We will never fully understand. Because that's what the Bible says. I will strike the shepherd. There on the cross, when God the Father put all the sins of the world, all past, present, future. Jesus did not become sin or sinful. Be careful with this interpretation. He was covered in our sin, remaining sinless. And God put all the wrath against those sins upon himself as he was covered in them. God struck the shepherd. And while he took the wrath of God upon himself, you expect that these disciples will be united, prayed, stayed together, put together, strong in faith. But no, they scattered. They failed. And you knew that. Peter boasts. Said, no. Lord, you make some wrong predictions here. I don't know about the others, but I know one thing about me, Lord. I will never fail you. Jesus tells him clearly, you will. Giving him clear indications. Truly, I tell you, this every night, not next week, every night, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. What is all about this rooster? Have you wondered often why? And it took me some years to realize what Jesus says here. It was such a clear indication for a Jewish mind. Because the Jewish night began at 6 p.m. and ended at 6 a.m. A long night. That's how we should sleep, yeah? And it was divided in four stages. From 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. was the evening time. From 9 p.m. to 12 used to be called the midnight. And then from 12 to 3 a.m. was the rooster crows. Then it was morning. In other words, Jesus says with exactity in terms of times, it's not about the rooster here, you know. Before 3 a.m., Peter, you will deny me. And a most accurate translation will be, you will deny me in three occasions. Not just three times, because he actually denies multiple times in these three occasions. He repeated. These are exact words. And that shows again not just a way of rebuking Peter, but the love of the Savior who says, I know exactly what you are going to do tomorrow. I know, I mean, you are sitting now at the table. Sometime Daniel, I'm not going to use Andy, but Daniel, you lead communion, but I know what you are going to do tonight. And you are still welcome. Because it's not about you. It's about me. I am the one who does it all for you. I said I want to finish this sermon. So, one last point that is very important. What's beyond the table? The promise of restoration and the resurrection. Verse 28, after Jesus clearly predicts all and knew everything that is going to happen, although Peter got it so wrong. You see, we can look at Peter in both ways. Some look at him and say, he is so proud. Not just proud, but emphatically proud, because he says it twice. Or he might be just purely sincere, but wrongly sincere. Sincere in his self-confidence. I'm sure about me, Lord. He says, you know, we can't be too sure about you. As Christians, we are actually not called to have strong self-confidence. Spiritual confidence is more than self-confidence. Paul gives it so beautifully in Philippians 4. I can do all things through Christ. Strengthens me. not through my own strength. Actually, that's the lesson coming back to Mark 11, facing the mountains. Have faith in yourself, says Jesus. No, have faith in God. Not self-confidence, but spiritual confidence in God. But now here, verse 28, but after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. What a beautiful, it's a simple sentence. Do you see the beauty of it? After I am raised, not maybe, it's certainty here. And he doesn't say, now, for those of you who can make it through the night and through the difficult weekend that is about to come, seeing me on the cross, seeing me buried, those of you who can make it, we will meet in Galilee. It doesn't say that. It's such a powerful promise here. I will go before you to Galilee. Why Galilee? We'll learn soon, I hope. Someone said this is the gospel within the gospel. What a mercy, what love, what foresight. Jesus is not only preparing to suffer, he's preparing to restore. He isn't just facing the cross, he's planning the reunion. Jesus says something that shines like light through this dark prediction, but after I am raised, I will go before you. Before they fall, Jesus speaks of restoration. Listen, before they fall. Before Peter denies him, Jesus declares his resurrection. Before they fail, he promises his faithfulness. This is the gospel within the gospel. Your failure does not disqualify you. Your denial does not mean you are discarded or discarded. Jesus goes ahead and says, we will meet after the fall. We will meet again. Why Galilee? Because for them, that was a place of new beginning. It is where Jesus first called them, look in Mark 1. It is where the ministry began. It is the place where their identity as disciples was first formed. The pointing ahead to Galilee, it means, I'm taking you back to where it all began. Not to shame you, not to rebuke you, but to recommission you. And towards the end of the whole gospel of Mark, in Mark 16, verse 7, after Peter failed badly, after Jesus' resurrection, we read, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee and they will see him. And Peter, the one who denied him by a charcoal fire, is going to be restored around the charcoal fire too. This is John 21. Friends, the resurrection power that we are going to celebrate soon restores failed and scattered disciples. He pursued them, going ahead of them in Galilee. He met them behind locked doors later on. He walked with them on the road to Emmaus. He grilled fish on the shore. He restored Peter by asking, do you love me? From the table of the covenant to the fire of restoration, Jesus waves his grace into every step of the way. Have you failed? Once, twice, hundreds of times? Have you wandered around? Do you think yourself or ask yourself, will I ever be forgiven? Can I be restored? Look what happened to his disciples. Are you carrying shame from a night that you wish you could undo? from an action that you wish you could undo, friends, He is already ahead of you, preparing the restoration. And if you are here today, He's inviting you to come back to the table of fellowship. You see how I see the whole thing? I need to conclude it soon. I often give you this example about getting lost or encountering diversion on the ways, and because I'm not very familiar, even after almost 13 years with Birmingham, so I'm dependent on my GPS. Every single time I'm using it, I take a wrong turn or I encounter this diversion, so I hear the voice recalculating. I'm so glad about this voice. I'm so glad that the voice there from the GPS, from my phone or whatever, doesn't say, "You spoil it again. Oh, you're wrong. You are not a good driver. Go back home. You are not good at anything. Come on, I'm fed up of you. How many times I need to recalculate?" No. With patience and with grace, that voice tells me, recalculating, make a new turn, whenever possible. This is how grace operates. Doesn't matter how far away or astray are you right now. God's hands in your life, His grace in your life is saying, recalculating, I'm going to take you to your final destination. Follow the voice. He's ahead of you, welcoming you, restoring you. Amen.
Plenty for us to take home and unpack again, Daniel. Thank you. And we'll close by singing one final song. Let's stand together.
Holy, you are lifted.
More time to be with you, to deepen our relationship with you, maybe even to start that relationship with you as our Lord and Savior. Thank you, Jesus.